But we're in the season of Advent and headed towards Christmas, and so we are stepping away, or we started to step away from our series in Ecclesiastes, and we are looking at the who and the what and the how and why of Christmas. Last week, we looked at the who and the what, and we saw that the who of Christmas is, of course, first of all, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God, second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh and came and was born of the Virgin Mary. We saw, secondly, that Christmas is about Jesus' people. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's why he was named Jesus, Jehovah Saves. He came to save his people from their sins. And we saw last week that if his people are being saved from their sins, his people are sinners. And the question is, it was then, who are his people? And his people are those whom the Father gave him. The Father gave him a people, and he came to earth to save those people from their sins. That's the what. And so what Christmas is all about is the fulfillment of the redemption story. It started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall and then the promise of one that was going to come, that was going to step on the serpent's head. And throughout the entire Old Testament, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, there has been that promise and the pointing to the coming of the Savior, the Redeemer, and that Redeemer is Jesus, the Son of God. So we looked at that last week, and now this week we're moving on, and we're going to look at the how. How is it that Jesus saves his people from their sin? And then why? Why would he do it? And like we did last week, we're going to be looking at two passages. One, very familiar. It's the story that was read earlier from Luke chapter 2 and the shepherds. And then we're going to return to a passage that's not as familiar, and that's John chapter 17. And where we looked at last week at those first five or six verses. So that's what we're doing today. The Luke 2, if you would, please turn there. Beginning at verse number 8, Luke writes, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told concerning this child." And now, if you would turn to John chapter 17. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room, as we saw last week, and it's divided up into three sections. He prays first for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then he prays for the 11. Judas has left. He prays for those disciples. And then he prays for everybody that's going to come to saving faith because of their witness. So he's praying for us in the last section. We're only considering that the first section. "When Jesus had spoken these words," that's the words in the upper room, "he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Okay, so how did this work that the Father gave Jesus to do, how did that accomplish our salvation? How did that save us from our sin? How is it that it gave us eternal life? He says, you know, I have finished the work that you've given me to do. For us to understand what he did, we have to understand the mess that we're in and how we got in the mess that we're in and why we needed a Savior, why we needed a Redeemer. And so what we're going to do this morning is we always do it, but the more we're going to do a little bit more theology than we normally do. So try to track with me and stay with me. I don't want to see eyelids. I can see eyes, but I don't want to see eyelids this morning. Okay. For us to understand the mess that we're in and why we need a Savior, we got to go all the way back to the beginning. We go back to the beginning all the time. Go back to when God created this world, created it perfect, and he put in this perfect world Adam and Eve. And now Adam was the head of the human race. He was our representative. And in the garden, he was given, you know, what we call the creation mandate, basically turn the world into a garden, and he was to rule over this world in God's place. And that's just what his descendants were going to be doing. Okay. He was given the command, do not eat of the tree in the center of the garden. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat all the other from all the other trees, but don't eat of that tree. Okay. And so if this was, he was in a what we call a probationary period, it would be for a certain period of time. If he obeyed God perfectly, then he would get life for himself and for all of his descendants, which would be us. Okay? So whatever Adam did had ramifications on all of his descendants. He's what's called the federal head, the head of the human race. And so he was acting as our representative. And so what did he do? He messed up. He disobeyed. He rebelled against God. He says, I want to do what I want to do. And so he ate of the tree. And when he ate of the tree, in that disobedience, that led to his, the wages of sin is death. That led to his fall into sin. And he took us with him. He was kicked out of the garden, showing his separation from God and showing our separation from God. So when we're born, we are born within sin, inner corruption that we inherited from our father Adam, and we are born separated from God. That's what's taking place. That's the mess that we are in. Now you might think, well, that really wasn't fair. Anybody think, well, that wasn't fair? That, you know, that we got to be held accountable for his sin? I'd rather be, who? So raise your hand if you rather prefer to be accountable for your own sin. Okay, but, you know, we say, well, that's not fair. We should be held accountable for what Adam did. But hold on, because if you want to reject that, then you're going to have to reject something else. Now, we saw last week that God was not surprised by Adam's sin. Okay, before God created the world and giving Adam and Eve free will, he saw that they would exercise that will and choose to disobey. And so God had a choice, in a sense. Is he going to create this world and give them free will or not? And he says, we're going to do it. And he formulates the plan, we looked at that last week, whereby he was going to fix the mess that we're in. Now, look at there in John chapter 17 at verse number 2. Jesus says there, since you have given him, talking about himself, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. To be able to accomplish the plan that our God formulated in eternity, God the Father gives God the Son authority over all flesh, over all humanity. He becomes the head of it all so that he can give eternal life to everyone that the Father gave him. Now, so how does he go about doing that? Giving life, eternal life, to all that the Father had given him. What he has to do is he came to do, when he was born, we'll say at Christmas, he came to do what Adam failed to do. Adam was the head of the human race. Jesus comes as the head of a new humanity. The head of everyone that is in him. Everyone that has been given to him. And so he comes as our representative to do what the first Adam failed to do. And then to undo the mess that the first Adam created. So he comes to obey God perfectly in our place. And then he comes to pay the penalty for our disobedience. So he's stepping in as our representative. And so whatever Jesus, our representative, does, gets credited to us. So what is it that Jesus did? He did what theologians call his active and his passive obedience. So what in the world is his passive and active obedience? Okay, his active obedience is Jesus perfectly obeyed God. Okay. We saw last week that the essence of sin is a failure to glorify God. And Jesus says there in John chapter 17, I have glorified you. He obeyed God from basically birth to death. He kept the commandments. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself all day, every day, all the time. That's his active obedience. Perfectly obeying God, doing what the first Adam failed to do. Then his passive obedience is basically paying for, enduring what our sin deserved and what the mess that our sin got us into. And when we think of that, we normally think of Jesus paid for our sin by going to the cross, right? That would be, and that is it, but it's more than that. When Adam fell, our world was cursed. And totally messed up. And Jesus was born into the Ecclesiastes world that we have been looking at. The world in which the crooked is crooked and it can't be made straight. Jesus is born into a world where it seems like the righteous a lot of times get what the wicked deserve. And he's born into the world where the wicked seem to get what the righteous deserve. He's in a world that's been subject to frustration and is cursed. He's in a world where there is sickness and death. And he has friends and probably family that die. And he's in a world that is filled with people who are in rebellion against God. And he has to live in that world for over 30 years. And so he becomes a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, meaning grief is his constant companion. And so he just lives in that world, and that's part of his passive obedience. And so when his friend Lazarus dies, and Lazarus' sisters are weeping, he weeps because he feels the pain. It's part of his passive obedience. When he goes to Jerusalem, and he weeps outside of Jerusalem because he knows what's going to happen. He knows because he's rejected and God's rejected that God is going to destroy Jerusalem. That's part of his passive, I think, obedience. And then ultimately, his active obedience takes him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said what he said in his entire life, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he goes to the cross, actively choosing to go there. And there on the cross, he takes the penalty for our sin, which is not, we normally think of pain of being nailed to a cross, but it's on the cross, the wrath of God is poured out on him in payment for what we did. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that this dual nature of the law of God. We have, U.S. has laws, right? And one of the laws is don't murder somebody, right? That's one law, don't murder somebody. And then another law might be don't litter. Okay? Two laws. And each of these laws, okay, says don't do this. And then it says, if you do this, this is the penalty for breaking the law. Okay? So what the law has two parts. Don't do this or do this. And if you fail to do what you're supposed to do, this is what's going to happen to you. And the punishments for breaking the laws of the land, you know, are kind of graded according to how terrible the violation of the law is. But in God's economy, what is the penalty for murder? Death. In God's economy, what is penalty for a kid that's taking a cookie that her mama told her not to? Death. The wages of sin, the penalty for all sin, no matter how big or how little it is death. And so what Jesus did is he fulfilled the demands of the law in his obedience, and then he fulfilled the demands of the law for our disobedience. And so what we get is we get not just our sin paid for. Okay, that would bring us, okay, we're in a negative over here. We're sinners and we deserve death. Okay, our sin is paid for, and so we get back here to zero. But it goes beyond that. We get credited with Jesus' obedience. So it gets us over here to 100%. So that when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous as Jesus. Is that pretty good? Okay, David likes that. Who likes to be as righteous, viewed as righteous as Jesus? Okay, if you're not viewed as righteous as Jesus, guess where you're going? You're going to hell. Okay, and Jesus came to save us from our sin. Jesus came to save us from hell. And not just get us to spend, you know, earth, in a sense, but to get us to heaven. Be able to spend eternity with him. Okay, so that's how he did it. Okay, he becomes the last Adam or the second Adam and does what the first Adam failed to do. And so that everybody that's in him are safe, forgiven, eternal life. Now the question then is, why in the world would he do it? Let me give two reasons. Number one is because nobody else could do it. We cannot save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to get to heaven. There's nothing we can do to have God look over our sin. Acceptance with God is you have to be perfect. Perfect. Obey God perfectly. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself all day, every day, in every situation. Okay. And that flies in the face of what the vast majority of people in Dayton believe, and the vast majority of the people in the United States believe, and the vast majority of the people in this world believe. If a person believes in God and there is a heaven and there is a hell, the vast majority of the people believe that they're going there. And they're going there based upon maybe something that they have done or how they've lived or not lived their lives. And a lot think, well, you know, God is so loving, God is so gracious and kind, He's going to let the vast majority of people in heaven. And only the very, very bad of whom they are not are going to be in hell, if there is a hell. The bad news of the gospel is everybody's going to hell. And Jesus has come so that we can go to heaven. And He lived that perfect life. And you can't get to heaven without Jesus. And so if a person rejects Jesus, they're rejecting the way to heaven. And if a person were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I allow you to come in my heaven? And if they said, well, I've done a lot of good things. I hadn't done a lot of bad. I've done a lot of good. And I've prayed and I've gone to church and I've done Hail Marys and I've bowed seven times or I've prayed seven times a day or I've done this and I've done that. And God said, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. His requirement for heaven is perfection. And perfection only comes through Jesus. So we can't save ourselves. Nobody else can save us. And Jesus is the only one. And why Jesus is the only one? The only way for us to be saved is that our Savior has to be human. Okay. Only a man could save us. So God comes in the form of a man to do what that first man did not do. But He also has to be God. He has to be God because he's bearing the infinite wrath, the infinite punishment due our sin, coming from an infinite God, infinitely holy God. And so it takes an infinite one to be able to bear that. And that His death be worthy to pay for all that. So our Savior has to be God-man. And that's Jesus. So if Jesus didn't do it, we would be lost. Now the second reason, and the primary reason, is found in our text. But think about it. Why would God the Father be willing to send God the Son to die for us? It's going to cost Him a lot. We've got our triune God who's living in relationship for all eternity. It's a loving relationship. It can't be more loving. And God the Father sends God the Son to come and die for us. And there is going to be a turning. The Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it pleases God the Father to pour out His wrath on Him. And so this causes the Father to suffer. It causes the Son to suffer. He suffers as man, and he suffers as God. And then the Spirit of God, who comes and lives in believers, he gets grieved all the time by our sin. So why would God be willing to suffer for us? That's the question. Because we are such wonderful people, right? Good answer. No. Think about this. Adam and Eve were not the only people that rebelled against God. Well, only ones that rebelled against God. When God created the angels, he created them and gave them free will, just like Adam and Eve. And Lucifer, an archangel, he rebels. We saw that last week, where he says he wants to be like the Most High. He's touching God's glory. And he takes some others along with him, and they rebel against God. And God casts them out of heaven. And he does so without the possibility of redemption. There is no plan to save angels. When he casts them out, he creates the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. There is no redeemer for angels in their rebellion. But yet he decides to provide a redeemer for us. He didn't have to. He could have done with us what he did with the angels and say, to hell with you. But he doesn't do it. Why? Now we come to our text. And in Luke chapter 2. Okay, Luke 2 and John chapter 17 are basically bookends to Jesus' life. The angel is declaring the birth of Christ. And then in John chapter 17, it's less than 24 hours before Jesus dies. So these are bookend passages. And so the guys are out, the shepherds are out in the field watching over their flock by night. And then the angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. And the angel says, what? Fear not. It must have been a very scary thing, the glory of the Lord shining around. And then he tells them, you know, there's a baby born to this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and he's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, and you'll find him there. And then there's a bunch of angels appear, and we know, and it says, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And note the order. Okay? This is what's happened, and then glory to God in the highest. And then peace to men. Glory to God is put in the prominent place. Now, go to John chapter 17. He's about ready to die. Okay. He will be betrayed by Judas. The disciples will forsake him. Peter is going to deny him. And then he's going to go be put on trial. And then he's going to be sentenced to death. He's going to be crucified. And he's going to, you know, bear the wrath of God for our sin. And this is what he prays. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's about ready to die, and his chief desire is that the Father be glorified. In verse number 4, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And when we read in the Gospels and Jesus is talking about himself, he says, I always do the will of my Father. He's saying, not my will, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's his prayer. Not my will, but thy will be done. So when we put these things together, the announcement of his birth and his prayers right before he dies, it's all about the glory of God. So I think it's very safe to draw the conclusion that the main purpose of Christmas, the main purpose for Jesus' coming, is the glory of God. The main purpose is not the salvation of sinners, that we have peace with God. The main thing is that God receives glory. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, in his first letter to Timothy, and he talks about the ministry that God has given him, Paul, this is what he says. He said it was to the gospel, the good news concerning the glory of the blessed God that had been entrusted to him. He says, God has entrusted into my hands the gospel of the concerning the glory of the blessed God. That's what Jesus is all about, and his ministry was all about. Giving God glory. Now, what's the glory of God? It says, glory to God in the highest. God receives the highest amount of glory. What's the glory of God? The glory of God is, it might be kind of difficult to define, but it's I think the glory of God is basically the essential nature of God. It is God in all of his attributes and all of their fullness. The glory of God is his power. The glory of God is his goodness. It's graciousness, his mercy, his justice, his omnipotence and his omnipresence. It's his splendor, it's his majesty and who he is in his person. It's what makes him God. I think that's the glory of God. And what takes place here in the birth of Christ, in the outworking of the plan of redemption, God receives more glory, and his glory is more clearly shown than when he created the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. Okay? Creation declares how glorious God is, but this declares it much better. His sovereignty declares his glory, how he does whatever he wills. He raises up kings and he brings them down. He does whatever he pleases. The redemption story magnifies his glory more than that. Moses, he goes on Mount Sinai. He's up there for 40 days with God, and he's receiving Israel's constitution. And then after meeting with God for 40 days, he comes down, and what do people see? His face is glowing. His face is so bright, reflecting, and he's kind of absorbed some of the glory of God. He has to put a veil over his face. And he's just been in God's glorious presence. But the gospel shows God and speaks of and manifests God's glory more than what even Moses saw. And when Isaiah sees God in Isaiah chapter 6, he falls down. He says, woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, living with the people of unclean lips. He saw a little bit of the glory of God, and it humbled him. This is a greater picture of the glory of God. When Daniel gets a glimpse, Daniel faints. You know, when the disciples go on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus is, you know, changed a little bit, you know, this is a better manifestation of God's glory. When John, the Apostle John, sees the risen Christ when he's on the Isle of Patmos, when he gets the vision of the book of Revelation, he falls down like he's dead, overwhelmed with the glory of God. But the angels are saying here that God receives the highest amount of glory. We see his glory more clearly in the gospel than in any other thing. Now, in it we see his power, how he overcomes death and the devil. We see his wisdom. How in the world could it be just and justify the ungodly? Nobody could figure out how we could do it. And the angels tried to figure it out. They tried to look into and figure out what God is doing. The writers of Scripture said they would, in a sense, write things down. Then they would study what they wrote, trying to figure it all out. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read a long passage. Verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things together according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So why would he do this for us? Why would he choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Why would he predestine us for adoption? Why would he die for us and forgive us and bless us with every spiritual blessing? Why would he give us an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven? Why would he give us his Holy Spirit, who's the down payment for all that is to come? Why would he even tell us about his eternal plan? He did it to the praise of his glory. He wanted us to experience some of his glory and to know that through us, his glory is going to be manifested to the angels, to the demons, and to the world. He sends his Son so that we can experience his glory, and then through us, he can put himself on display. Now we're going to try to work with this. What impact should that have on us? That God would do all these things for us. What or how should we view ourselves? And how should we respond? I think the impact that this should have on us, it should hit us like a 2x4. We should be staggered by this. It should blow us away. That God would do for us, we who are dead in our trespasses, we who are by nature children of wrath. We looked at how Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2. That God would do for us, people who are living in rebellion against Him, that should blow us away that He would do that. It should do for us what it did for Charles Wesley. Let me read what he wrote. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Should I gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Emptied Himself of all but love and bled for all His chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Wesley was blown away by what God would do. You know, long his imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin in nature's night. Then he says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon was flame with light. My chains fell out. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Okay, he was fast bound in sin in nature's night. He couldn't even do anything himself. You know, we like to think we play a part in our redemption and our salvation. We play zero. We're fast bound in sin in nature's night. And unless God's eye diffused the quickening ray, we would stay spiritually asleep, dead. And He's blown away, and that should blow us away. Well, how should we view ourselves in light of this? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 6. He says, basically, God did all of this to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Okay. Now, follow me on this. Okay. That word translated blessed there in verse number 6 is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 1 verse number 28. Well, what's Luke chapter 1 verse number 28? That's the story where the angel appears to Mary and he greets her and says, hail, favored one. He calls Mary the favored one. And that's the same word that Paul uses here. And so I think it could be rightly translated with whom He has favored us in the beloved. Now, how was Mary favored? Think on it. How was he favored? Hail, favored one. How is she favored? Chosen by God to what? To carry the Christ. She, of all the women in the world, was chosen by God to carry the Christ child. Paul says that we have been chosen from all the people in all the world. We have been so favored. And then on top of that, Paul says to the Colossians, okay, he tells that to the Ephesians, all this, and he tells it to us, and he tells it to the Colossians. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we are converted, Christ comes to dwell in us by His Holy Spirit. He dwelt physically in Mary, and He dwells spiritually in us. We have been highly favored by God. That's how we should view ourselves. Chosen and indwelt in by God. How should we respond to this? With the understanding that God has chosen us and He's highly favored us. And He has adopted us into His family. And He has forgiven our sins. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And He did it so that we can experience His grace, His glory. And then we can be instruments in His hand to show His glory to the people that are around us. How should we respond? What's the first catechism question? What's our chief end, our reason for existence? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the response is to live a life that glorifies God, that's all about putting Him on display. So we live our lives saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Finishing the work, doing the work that God has called us to do. Living in such a way that our light so shines before people that they see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father in heaven. And then we have been entrusted with this marvelous gospel. And so we should go out and tell people about our glorious God who loves this world so much that whoever believes on Him will not perish but will have eternal life. So we show them Christ in how we live and say, come and glorify this God with me. Let's pray. What a privilege, Father, to be loved by You from all eternity, given to Your Son, so that You can show Your glory on this earth real clearly, so that all can see. Forgive us for touching Your glory, for living so often for ourselves rather than for the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank You that You are a God who does not lie, and that You who began a good work will complete that work. And one day we shall live with You forever. Father, there are many that don't know You. I pray that You would open their eyes to see that reality and give them the desire to turn from sin and embrace Christ. And Father, may we, the lives that we live, may it cause people to think there's something different. I want to know their God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.